verse 8. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. It isn't merely fleshly descent by natural inheritance that makes Israel. Let's keep our fingers in Romans chapter 9 and turn for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Speaking to us as born-again Christians, Peter says, "For you have been born again." I hope that's true of each one of us. "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable," not of natural seed, "but imperishable." That is, through the living and abiding Word of God. So what is the generative seed that makes us God's people? It's the seed. What is the seed? God's Word. That's right. Now this principle goes back right into the history of the patriarchs, because it wasn't natural descent that determined the ones that were to be accepted by God as his people, but the embracing of the promise of God's Word. You see, what was the seed? Was the Word of God. So to be a true Israelite, you had to first of all be descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That was part of the covenant, but it was not sufficient. You also had to have the seed of God's Word received by faith in your heart to make you really part of God's chosen people. Go back to Romans 9 and read verse 8 with me again. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, not by natural descent only, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. The promise is the Word of God. And then he says, "For this is a word of promise, the word which the Lord spoke to Abraham, at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son." So that's the first example of the promise being the generative seed. So within all those descended from Abraham, only those are considered the people of God who have received the promise of God by faith in their hearts. That's what makes them truly God's people. And then we take this second example, which is even more remarkable, verse 10, "And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac." They had both had the same father. "For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger.'" Esau will serve Jacob. Look at the way Paul absolutely uses every resource of language to emphasize it was God's choice that was decisive. I have to say that this is a very difficult truth for people to accept in our contemporary Western civilization, because everything in our civilization has been permeated by the influence of humanism. Much more has the church been permeated by humanism than most of you realize. And so we really had the attitude, "God, if you're going to do that, you better give an account to me." The Bible says God doesn't give an account of anything he does. He does it. Remember what sovereignty is? God does what he wants, when he wants, the way he wants, and he doesn't ask our permission. And so to demonstrate this with the utmost clarity, God took the case of two twins in a woman's womb, both with the same father, and before they were born, before they had any opportunity to do anything good or bad, said, "The one I'm choosing is the younger, Jacob, and I'm rejecting the older, Esau." And incidentally, I'd like to say, if you'd followed the life of them for a while, by contemporary standards, Esau was the good guy. Jacob was the heel. You know what his name means. Means a heel. Because he caught his brother by the heel. See, that's why. So, I mean, it just happens that contemporary slang is exactly appropriate. By our contemporary standards, well, Esau did nobody any harm. Whereas Jacob, I mean, he chiseled him. I mean, the things that Jacob did, we would frown on today. Now, I'm not saying God endorsed them. I'm just saying God doesn't choose the people we might choose. That's why some of us got chosen. Let me say, I mean, if I'd been God, I would have never chosen me. And when I was away from Cambridge University for about 6 years, and in the meanwhile I became a born-again Christian in the British Army. And when I went back and began to tell some of my former associates what had happened to me, their attitude was, anybody but you. They couldn't believe it had happened to me. I'm glad the choice wasn't left to them. I'm glad the choice wasn't left to me, because I have to say, if I'd been God, I don't think I'd ever have taken the risk he took when he chose me. But I want to ask you, do you really trust God to make the right choice? You're probably here because God made that choice. But the thing about it is that we tend to believe God made the right choice with me, but some other people, well, I wouldn't have chosen them. All right, we're going on here. We're now in verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That's quoted from the last prophet of the Old Testament, Malachi. And it begins the book of Malachi. God tells Israel, I've loved you. And he says, Esau, I hate him. Now that's another thing to ponder. God is a good hater as well as a good lover. Really, in a way, you can't love if you're not also prepared to hate. The Bible says, ye that love the Lord hate evil. Your capacity to love probably determines your capacity to hate. You've got to be sure you're loving the right thing and hating the wrong thing. Anyhow, God is capable of hatred in certain respects. So, now we're going to go into an area that is not easy. But it's essential, because you really can't understand these chapters unless something is cleared up. And that is, who in the New Testament is called Israel? And I say this because there's a very widespread teaching today that Israel is no longer Israel, the church is now Israel. Well, there's hardly a person here that's not been exposed to that teaching. Let me say, for me, the New Testament is the last authoritative word of God. First the Old Testament, then the New. Since that time, there have been church traditions, there's been theology, there's been many different opinions held. But for me, the ultimate, final, authoritative, deciding factor is, what does the New Testament say? I'm not opposed to church traditions if they're scriptural. They can be helpful. But if they are contrary to scripture, I myself do not accept them. And so we have to face this question, to whom does the New Testament give the title Israel? Has the New Testament withdrawn the title from historical Israel, the Jewish people? And has the New Testament now given the title to the church? And I believe there can't be two answers to that question. One is right and one is wrong. The problem for most people is it demands work. And a lot of people would rather take their religion the easy way and live by somebody else's conclusions and not search the truth out for themselves. You've heard the definition of prejudice, I'm sure. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. Well, I'm going to do my best to confuse you with the facts. I'm going to do my best, as far as I'm capable, to confront you with objective statements from the Bible and principally from the New Testament. Now, to do this, I worked through the entire New Testament and checked every passage where the words Israel or Israelite are used. And for your benefit, they're contained in an appendix in your outline beginning on page 36. Now, we cannot spend the time involved in going through every reference, but they're there, so you can check on me in your own time if you wish to and say, did Brother Prince say the right thing or did he say something wrong? I'll just give you a sort of summation. The word Israel or Israelite, and they're interchangeable, those words are used 74 times in the New Testament. 70 times, to the best of my ability to understand, there is no possibility they could be applied to the church. In fact, in many passages, they're applied in a sense that distinguishes Israel from the church. Now, I'm aware that we're dealing with a kind of tradition which is hard to unthink. I remember when I first started to study the Bible, I read it in the 1611 King James Version, which is such a beautiful version I love today. But the version had a lot of things in it that weren't the Bible. There were a lot of headings which were not part of the Bible, which were put in. And whenever I was reading through the promises of God to Israel in Isaiah the prophet, the heading would say, God's gracious promises to the church. You see, it was subliminal. I was being brainwashed without realizing what was going on. So you have, many of you who have a background like that, you've got to be prepared to unthink some things you've thought a long while. So there are 74 occurrences, 70, as I understand, and you can look through them personally, I hope you'll do so, 70 out of 74 could not possibly be applied to the church. That leaves about 5% that could. Now, in any case of translating or interpreting, if a certain usage is as small as 5%, then you have to have very strong external objective reasons for accepting that usage. You understand what I'm saying? Out of those 70 passages, 9 are direct quotations from the Old Testament, and in every one of them, Israel has precisely the same meaning in the New Testament as it had in the Old. So we're left with about 4 which could possibly be interpreted some other way. I say possibly because I don't believe any of them should be. In other words, I want to say categorically, I don't believe that Israel is ever used in the New Testament as a title for the church. I'm sure that some of you have probably never heard that statement before. But I don't want you to receive it because I say it. But I advise you to research it for yourself. And I've made it possible for you to do that with the minimum effort because I've listed every single case. Where the passage is a quotation from the Old Testament, it's marked with an asterisk. And where there is some possibility of understanding it another way, I've put a question. So I've bent over backwards not to influence you by my thinking. Now, there are 2 passages, one of which we've already looked at. Going back in Romans 9, Paul says, verse 6, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Let me put it around. Not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. He is not talking about people not descended from Israel. As I've already pointed out, what he's saying is some of those who are descended from Israel are not accepted by God as his people. He is not extending the use of Israel. He's reducing the use of Israel. Did you get that? I want to say it again. He is not extending the use of Israel. He's reducing it. What he's saying is some people who would be called Israel really don't qualify. But this is a very rare use. It's not the normal use. And then in Galatians 6 and verse 16, we have a phrase which has, I think, confused many. Verses 15 and 16. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. Now there we have the phrase, the Israel of God. Most people today in the English section of the world interpret the Israel of God as the church. I think that's a mistake. I think Paul is talking about two different categories of people. He's talking about Gentiles who've come into a relationship with God by becoming a new creation. Gentiles who previously had no relationship with God at all. And he's talking about Israel, who has a history of 15 centuries at least, who have been completed by their relationship to the Messiah and have thus become the Israel of God. In this sense, Paul is applying the word Israel only to those Israelites or Jewish people who are not merely Israelite by birth, but have also received the seed of the promise of God's word and experienced new birth in Christ. This is not the normal use of Israel, but it's Paul's use here in Galatians 6:16. The Israel of God are those who are both Israelites by natural descent and have received the word of promise of the Messiah, and through their faith have acknowledged and received Jesus as Messiah. Now the difference is this, that the Gentiles are an unplowed field. God had never dealt with them in this way. So there was a new creation. They simply stepped out of the old into the new. Whereas Israel, or the Jewish people, was a people with whom God had been dealing for 14 or 15 centuries, and they already had some kind of a relationship with God, which only had to be completed by the acknowledgement of the Messiah. You see, in Isaiah 43 and 21, speaking about Israel, Isaiah 43, 21, the Lord says, this people I formed for myself, they will declare my praise. The word form is the word that's used of a potter molding a vessel. God had been molding Israel for 15 centuries. It was a people that he had already formed for himself. They needed to be completed by the acknowledgement of Messiah. On the other hand, if they failed to acknowledge their Messiah, as Paul says in Romans 11, they were broken off. And then in Romans 15, a little further on in Romans, but we'll have to go ahead just for a moment. Romans 15, verse 8 and 9, Paul says, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, that's the Jewish people, you understand, on behalf of the truth of God, to confirm the promises given to the fathers. It was not something new. They'd had the promises for many centuries. To them, Jesus was a servant to confirm the promises they already knew and were expecting to see fulfilled. Then Paul goes on in the next verse, verse 9, and for the Gentiles to glorify God for his mercy. I hope you can see the difference. the Jewish people had many promises already given to them which had to be fulfilled. The Gentiles had no promises of that. They didn't depend on God's faithfulness to fulfill a promise. They only depended on God's mercy. Can you see the difference? That's why there's a difference between those who've merely come into the new creation out of nothing, spiritually, and those who've been completed because they already had received the promises. I can't spend more time on that. I don't really know whether I've succeeded, but at least I've given you something to think about. Now, there's another passage that we need to look at in Romans chapter 2, verse 28 and 29. This speaks about the one who is a true Jew. And again, this is extremely controversial. Now, I've read an article by a Christian theologian in which he said, we're all Jews. I thought to myself, dear Lord, is it possible that anybody can really believe that? But he did, and this passage was what he based his statement on. Romans 2, 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is in the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. His praise is not from men but from God. Again, it's not extending the use of Jew, it's restricting the use of Jew. What Paul is saying is not sufficient merely to be Jew outwardly, merely to have natural descent, merely to have physical circumcision. That's not sufficient. It has to be the circumcision of the heart. It has to be something inside you which receives God's praise. So again, it's restrictive, not extensive. Have I communicated that? Hope I have. Some of you will have to think this over. It may come to you. I was teaching about this once years ago, and a young man stood up in the next meeting and he said, I got it at 5 a.m. this morning. He said, I suddenly saw what he was trying to say. You see, Jesus himself set the pattern for this in John chapter 1, verse 47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, behold, a true Israelite, in whom is no guile. Nathanael was a true Israelite because he not merely was an Israelite by natural descent, but he had the inner attitude of heart which God requires. You understand? So the Israel of God, or the true Israelite, is not somebody who is a Gentile who's come to Christ, but it's a Jew or an Israelite who's been completed out of all his background in the promises of God extending over many centuries. So I just hope that covers it. We look at one other example rather quickly. 1 Corinthians 10, 18. I'm really weakening my hand in a way because I'm taking all the difficult cases, you understand, and not looking at the ones that are open and shut, where there's no possibility of any other interpretation. 1 Corinthians 10, 18, Paul says, look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? Now here is a beautiful example of prejudice, unintentional prejudice on the part of the translators, because in my margin it gives the literal translation. Look at Israel according to the flesh. And this is translated, look at the nation Israel. But you see, that is not an accurate translation. Let me point out that this book was not translated by the man who translated Romans. See what I'm saying? What is Paul saying when he says, look at Israel according to the flesh? Look at those who are only Israelites by natural descent, but do not fulfill the inner conditions of heart. And the reason is claimed because they've gone into idolatry. So they were still Israelites by natural descent, but they certainly were not accepted by God because of their inner condition of heart. I think we'll have to pause there, because if I go into the next issue, it will take us too long. So let me just point out to you what I'm saying, that normally Israel in the New Testament means precisely the same as Israel in the Old Testament. But there are a few passages, maybe two or three, where Paul uses Israel in a restrictive sense, meaning people who fulfill two qualifications. Number one, they're Israelites by natural descent. Number two, they fulfill the inner requirements in the heart, which God looks for to make them truly his people.
For a current catalog of books, audio tapes, and videotapes by Derek Prince, please write to Derek Prince Ministries, UK, P.O. Box 169, Enfield, EN36PL, or telephone 081 804 0601.